Sola Scriptura matters 500 years later just as much as it did during the days of the Reformation in the 16th century, because the same issue is at stake, the matter of authority. By what authority do we know truth? By what authority do we understand God? By what authority do we defend the gospel? Only God's word is the perfect revelation and carries the authority of God himself in it. And in the day that we live in, that's just as much an important matter as it was in the days of the reformers. Connected to that is not just the matter of authority, but the matter of sufficiency. Sola Scriptura affirmed that the word of God is enough for us to reach the lost, change the culture, nurture the saints. We need that desperately in our day, not just confidence in the exclusive authority of the sacred scriptures, but confidence in its total sufficiency to reach this generation with the good news of Jesus Christ.
Looking back over his life, Martin Luther once said, "I opposed indulgences and all papists, but never by force. I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all." When I hear that quote from Martin Luther, the first thing that I recognize in that is someone who is so gripped by the power and majesty of God's word, right? You can sense the he feels like the word is explosive. It's dynamite in the hands of God's people. But there's also something there that leads into this first very important Sola Scriptura, because you have him taking the word of God, and he's standing over against the papacy, the church tradition at that time. And so it's not simply that statement, a statement about the power of God's word in general, it's of the authority of God's word over all other things. So that leads us to this first sola scriptura. Kevin, how would you define this sola of the Reformation?
It's really foundational. I think in simplest terms, it means that the Bible has the final say on everything that the Bible means to say something about. That there is no final authority. When you get to the end of the, well, why do you believe what you believe, or what do we believe about what we believe questions, there's nothing after this is what Scripture says. There's no authority beyond that to say, well, how does that square with the church councils, or how does that work with the creeds that have already been written? All of those things that have their place, and they certainly do and can be helpful, must finally be tested against God's word. It's not that it's the only authority that we ever look to, but it is that final authority. It has the last word, so that we believe the word of God is sufficient to do the work of God, which is exactly what Luther is talking about there.
So the Bible says that is the final, the ultimate authority that we would make an appeal to.
Yeah, and of course, you know, it's the Bible as, you know, it needs to be rightly interpreted. People can, you know, quote the Bible wrongly. But as much as sometimes people may think, well, that's sort of a naive position to just land on, well, the Bible says it and I believe it. But yeah, because it's not just a book that we're, you know, giving our allegiance to, but it's our conviction from this book that this is not just a book, but this is God speaking to us, living and active. So how could we not give the Bible the final word if it is God's word, God himself speaking? If we believe God gets the final word, then his word has to have the final word as well.
Now, Dr. Mueller, a lot of people might be hearing this and saying, well, of course the Bible has the final word. Why would anyone find this controversial today, or have found this controversial in the past? So can you help us understand historically why this was such an explosive teaching to come from Martin Luther and from the reformers during their day?
Yeah, explosive is right. I mean, you consider what this landed as a thunderclap in the middle of the Reformation, and everyone knew that Sola Scriptura was where it would begin and end And that's because this is what we call the formal principle of the Reformation.
Right.
This was the doctrine that led to all the others, all the other affirmations of the Reformation, and they all lead right back to it. And one of the first things we need to do is to say when Luther says God did it by his word, he meant by the scripture. It's sola scriptura.
Right.
And so we're very clear that there were other claims to how God would speak. That's the problem. And in particular, the Roman Catholic Church claimed that God spoke through the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church, and in particular through the papacy, in such a way that the church then became the vessel of God's revelation. And so when the church was trying to decide what does this doctrine mean or how should we affirm this, they would consult with one another. Scripture would be a part of the conversation, but Scripture did not end the conversation. So, you know, in law, during the time of Luther, the question was, what are the norms? That was a very key question.
Yeah.
So this little state has this law, this little state has this law. What norms it? What is the ultimate authority? And Luther brought that language right into the Reformation when he said, the thing about Scripture is that it is the final norm. It has the final say. He had a Latin expression I love to use because you don't even have to know Latin to understand it.
Those are the best ones.
Yes. He said, Scripture is norma normans non normata. And you could say, well, that sounds like a lot of Latin. What he meant was, it says that the Scripture is the norm of norms that can't be normed. So you do have other sources of authority, as Kevin said. Yeah, we do have reason and experience and tradition. Even the Reformers were glad to quote Augustine and others when they believed that the church fathers were right. But ultimately, it's all down to Scripture. And the reason why it was so controversial is because this was a direct statement that you don't need the papacy. It was actually a little more than that, I guess.
Yeah.
It was a direct statement that the papacy is not a conduit of revelation. Scripture alone is.
You know, another very powerful quote from Martin Luther is when he says, a simple layman armed with Scripture is to be believed above a pope or a council without it.
Yeah.
And you think about the medieval church during that time and all of the things that were coming to the pope and the councils, that statement right there shows just why this was so controversial, because it was it was standing up in judgment against the church of the time. But you did mention, though, that there are other sources of authority, and you alluded to this as well. And I think this is important in our day because some of the ways that these solas can be misused or misread or wind up devolving over time is that you wind up with a situation in which people will over against any kind of authority or church tradition. We see this today in certain quarters when it comes to certain positions of morality that are no longer popular in culture, to say, oh, well, we just go back to the Bible, we reinterpret the Bible, we just look back over our interpretations where we might have gotten things wrong, where the church could be wrong. The Scripture is our only authority, instead of seeing Scripture as the final authority. So how would you explain the difference?
Well, the Reformers dealt with that, and Luther in particular. Luther said very clearly that the Bible is the sole final authority. But, you know, he made a very interesting statement. He said, the Bible is not a naked authority. And what he meant by that was it comes clothed in the fact that we are able even to use human language, as he points out. And there are all kinds of things that add to this. And no one reads the Bible alone.
Mm-hmm.
But we choose with whom we read the Bible. That's such an important point. Luther said, I'm going to choose to read the Bible the way the apostles read the Bible. I'm going to choose to read the Bible the way that he believed people who affirm the gospel read the Bible. He was a part of a conversation, and that's why when you read Luther, he will cite who he's reading the Bible with. And it's the same way today. And so we are not saying we're the first people to pick up the Bible and read it. We want to read the Bible, however, with the right people.
Yeah, so I think humility is the key all the way through here, because it can sound like you're being really spiritual to say, well, it's just me and the Bible, and I just got this word, and I'm going back to the very beginning as if nobody's ever read this. The fancy term is it's the nativist fallacy, to think that we can just go back to the beginning and we can reconstruct all of it just out of our own heads. So, no, as Dr. Moeller said, we need to stand on the shoulders of giants, as the sayings go. We need to listen to what those in the past have said. So we're not coming to this pretending that we're the only spiritual people who've ever read this book, that nobody smarter than us has ever come before us. So yes, we want to listen to church councils and to church fathers and to reformers. That's what we're doing here. We're looking back to the reformers with gratitude. So it's a humility to say, I'm not the only person who can interpret this. I'm not the only person to come to a conclusion on this. But then it's a further humility to say, ultimately, it isn't any of those things that humans have come up with, but it's God alone. So we use all of that as the lens through which we try to understand it. But the final say is God in His Word. And you're so right that it's the Word, meaning this inscripturated Word, because lots of groups would be happy to talk about God speaking in this way or that way, but it is in this objective, written down Word that we have the final Word.
Trevin, can I add something to that? The very first Luther quote that you cited comes from a context that's really important. Luther didn't just say that because he was thinking about how to affirm Scripture. He was preaching that to his students, and as a seminary president, this is really close to home. Mm-hmm. And so Luther had these students, and they were fired up with zeal for the Reformation. And they were trying to bring about the Reformation by force. They were using sledgehammers to tear down altars and to end the Mass. And Luther knew he had a problem, because it wasn't that they wrongly understood the Mass. No, they understood the problem. The problem was that they thought they could bring about a Reformation by force, and that's why Luther said to them, no, here's what you do. You preach the Word, which gets to the other point about Scripture alone. Luther and the Reformers believed that Scripture alone can reach the human heart and bring about a true Reformation and be the means whereby the Gospel gets into the human heart. And so Scripture alone is not only a defensive statement. Scripture alone, final norm, nothing else. Mm-hmm. It is an absolute statement of confidence in Scripture. Scripture alone is how God chooses to do this work.
You know, that brings Luther's challenge to us directly today, because in evangelical churches and in the many churches that would say they come from the Reformational tradition, we can sometimes have this tendency to think that Scripture needs more in order to have power, right? That we somehow it needs to be propped up for the day that we live in. And so how does Luther's, that the quote that I mentioned earlier that you were talking about the explosiveness of the Word of God and the power of the Word alone getting to the heart of people, how does that truth impact the way we do pastoral ministry today and the way we in our churches will come to God's Word?
I mean, as a pastor, week in and week out, I keep going back to sola scriptura, because otherwise I would be adrift in ministry. I mean, there are so many other things clamoring for our attention, for our time. There are so many temptations. I mean, every pastor or church leader has got to be honest that we're tempted to think, does this really work? And I've often said to our congregation, if we know how to make this church a success other than by the Word of God and prayer, then we're not aiming for the right things. Mm. If what your church can become, you can get there apart from the Word and prayer, then it's not really church that Christ is building, but it's something else. So even among, you know, many good Christians and Bible-believing churches who would say, yes, I love the Bible, it's all true, there is this implicit denial often of the sufficiency of Scripture, just what you said, Trevin. It's not enough. It's not enough when it comes to the real hard problems in counseling somebody who has an eating disorder or a gender identity disorder, and we think, well, we better send those people somewhere else. We don't really have those, you know, solutions in the Bible. Or how do we win the lost? How does a church grow? How do we disciple people? That's why I just keep coming back to our conviction. It must be a conviction that the Word of God is sufficient to do the work of God. I mean, that Luther quote at the beginning is so powerful, as you guys know, because it's not from Luther ultimately, but he's just giving the parable that Jesus tells in Mark chapter 4, the farmer.
That's right.
Who did the same thing. He sowed it and he slept, and then it says the harvest sprung up, and in the Greek it says automate. By itself, automatically. So, God does the work.
You know, one of the interesting things is that in this conversation, you've said we have to be careful to say that we don't require the Scripture and anything. That's almost true. But the Reformers would step in and say, oh, the Scripture does require something else, and that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. But that's the absolute confidence we have. And so Calvin, probably more than anyone else, explain how that happened. Luther, in the very quote we were just talking about, was telling his students, here's how it happens. You preach the Word. That's your job. I preach the Word, Luther says, and that was my job. I could get my voice to their ears, but I can go no further. But he said that's where the Holy Spirit always honors the Word of God, because the Holy Spirit alone can get the Word of God, that is the Scripture, from their ears to their hearts. I can only get to their ears, but the Holy Spirit will apply this Word to their hearts. That's just really powerful. I think about that when I preach. And, you know, when people say, how do you grow a church? How do you build a church? Well, Luther would have us to know that you build a church by preaching the Word and getting the Word to their ears. And then you got to go home, eat lunch, and take a nap, because it's the Holy Spirit alone who can get the Word from their ears to their hearts.
Yeah. Well, that's what we pray will be the reality in the lives of churches all across our country, people watching this video, and that the truth and the power of sola scriptura will be something that again takes root in our churches, in our ministries, in our hearts, so that God can bring the increase.
Amen.
That's right.
All right, so now you've got notes in front of you for this section. This is the first of the five solas that we are looking at. This is sola scriptura, as we've seen on the video, and I'm going to try to take apart some of this and help us just get a better grasp of what the reformers were saying and what we believe. This has been a very interesting study for me in a lot of different ways, just from looking at back to the history of it to the history over the years of how denominations have taken away from it and how there's always seemed to be a pull back to this. And I think we're seeing that within our own denomination and within our own church, about how we get back to the basics of the Bible and doing what the Bible says is so important. So that's kind of what we're going to hit tonight and start there. The first of it, you'll see that there's a definition of that sola scriptura, which means that the only scripture, because it is God's inspired word, is our inerrant, sufficient, and final authority for the church. That's by Matthew Barrett. And what I want to do tonight is really take apart that definition that he gives. And so we're going to break it apart into kind of each section of that definition. I think that's a great definition for what we're talking about here when we talk about only Scripture, Scripture being the only, the final authority. So the first thing I want to answer is the why behind it. If you look at that definition, you've got that Scripture is inerrant, it's sufficient, and it's the final authority for the church. But the first part of that is why. And the why is the because it is God's inspired Word. That's what makes it where it's inerrant. It's because it's God's inspired Word. It makes it sufficient because it's God's inspired Word. It's the final authority because it's God's inspired Word. So what do we mean by that? And probably the verse that you might quote the fastest when you think about the inspiration of the Bible is 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." If you've been going through discipleship with someone doing the book study that we've been doing as a congregation in our third circle, that's one of our memory verses. And that's a verse that is taken and really parsed out about the different parts of what that means. But that breathed out by God is a phrase in the Greek that is not used anywhere else in Scripture. And it seems that maybe even some scholars say that maybe even Paul coined the word himself to put two words together in the Greek to make this God breathed. So one being God and the other one being breath. And so Paul making this word to explain what inspiration is, that it's something that is God breathed. That's the best, I guess, he could he could try to describe how the Holy Spirit works in a man's life to end up with Scripture. And so it's God breathed. So that's the important word there. And your blanks, the first one. So what we believe about God, it being God's Word, number one is that God is the divine author. Every word of Scripture, down to the ands and down to the ofs and every small word or big word, measurements, all of it is inspired. It's all written by God. He's the divine author. But God did not give it to man automatically or mechanically. It's not something that God just came in and flowed into a person and the person lost all control of themselves and they just wrote down what God gave them. That's not how the picture of this inspiration of God is seen in the Bible. It's not how the early church fathers believed it. It's not how the apostles believed this happened. They believed that you could see the individual in the writings. And so, just like if you think about in John's gospel, we've got him talking about Jesus as being the Word. What is our belief as we look through the life of Jesus? What is our belief of the Son of God? That he's fully God and he's fully man, right? Well, you can kind of see the same thing here is happening with the Word that is the written Word, is that it's fully God, but it's also written fully by man. So it's both things. So the same balance there, the same tension that we struggle with when it comes to how can something be fully God and fully man in Jesus is the same tension we struggle with when we think about somehow in God's sovereignty, he used man's experience, he used man's knowledge, he used everybody individually in the writers of the Bible, but he used them to write exactly what he wanted, but it didn't lose their personality in it. That's why we have the differences in the styles of writing and the historical, just the knowledge, the education, everything is different through the writers that we have in the Bible. So it doesn't lose that personality, but it is completely by God. It's inspired by him. And the technical term for that is right below that. It's verbal plenary inspiration. It means there's a dual authorship in Scripture. The quote there, human authors wrote exactly what they intended in their own distinct style. Yet at the same time, what they wrote was superintended by the Holy Spirit, so that what the human author said, God said, down to the exact words and phrases. And I also like this. This is a quote out of the ESV Study Bible in the back. I don't know if you know this. If you got an ESV Study Bible, there's some great doctrine stuff in the back of that. I don't know if you've ever looked through it. ESV is what Pastor Paul preaches through, and I know probably many of us have the study Bible, the ESV study. If you'll take a look at the back of that, there's some great doctrinal truths in the back of it. And this is a quote under this section about divine inspiration. It said, Scripture is both the testimony of men to God's revelation and divine revelation itself. It's both. It's the testimony of men to God's revelation, and it's also divine revelation in itself. The other verse that I would say goes right along with 2 Timothy 3:16, which is right in line with this inspiration, is by another author, not Paul this time, but by Peter. 2 Peter 1:21 says, For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And I think that's a great way to see the process of inspiration, the process that we believe that God inspired the writers. He didn't inspire them as in get them excited. He didn't inspire them as in just do it for them, and they became unable to think on their own. But instead, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit in what they wrote. It was all God in the words, but it was also all man, in that they wrote what they saw and what they felt and their testimony of the faith that they had. So it's both those things. So when you look at, because it's God-inspired word, that's what we believe about inspiration, is that it was breathed out by God, but there's also man's touch on it in the writing of it. Oh, and the words themselves, that verbal, plenary, inspiration, the reason we have those words together, verbal means obviously written down. That's what God chose. God chose to use written words to give us his word, to reveal himself to us is through the written word. So that's the verbal part. Plenary just means every part, which means, you know, like I said, the ofs and the ands and the cubits and the everything that's in there in the Bible was done in the same way. It was all inspired by God, not just the concepts, not just the overall theological terms. No, it was completely inspired, every word by God. And we'll get into why that's important when we go through a little bit further and see some of the other things that come from this definition. Because like I said, this is the why. So why is it inerrant? Why is it sufficient? Why is it the final authority? Because it's inspired by God. We have to keep that as the baseline. And that's why it's so important that we hold to the standard of saying that every word is inspired by God. It's from God's hand. All right, so the next thing in that definition is inerrant. Inerrant. So God's word, the sola scripture, means that only scripture, because it's God's inspired word, is our inerrant. So what does inerrant mean? Well, obviously it means perfect. It means without error. A verse here, Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And there's already a big study on this done. A big group met back in 1978, and you see that down there, the next part, the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy. And this was the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. That sounds very important, doesn't it? And it still is. It's still the standard from 1978 to today. So that, what's that, 40, almost 40 years ago now? That conference was held. Some people that were at that conference that you might recognize these names: James Boyce, J.I. Packer, Francis Schaeffer, R.C. Sproul, W.A. Criswell, John MacArthur. So these are the type of folks that were in that. In fact, it was a meeting, a council that was met that was more than just Baptist. It was more than just Methodist. It was basically across the evangelical spectrum. It was the main theologians, over 300, met in this council, and they came up with different, what they called as articles about this idea of inerrancy. And it's something that we still hold to today. In fact, if you came to a secret church back in the spring, right after Easter, David Platt used this Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy to basically teach about 4 hours of that conference that night. And he went through every one of the statements and talked about how each one is still relevant and still what we believe and what we hold on to as we have faith in God and in God's Word and the truth of it and how it gives us authority. So this is, even though it's 40 years old almost, it is still the top line of what we look at. And so you got a statement there in Article 12. It says, "We affirm that Scripture in its entirety is inerrant, being free from all falsehood, fraud, or deceit." And I want to quote give a quote from Al Mohler, Dr. Mohler, that was on the video. He says this about inerrancy. He says, "I am quite certain that without inerrancy, evangelicals will cease to be evangelical in any real sense. For at the end of the day, inerrancy is the single issue that truly distinguishes evangelicals from liberal Protestantism." So as we can look at our own denomination, which Dr. Mohler is one of the top theologians of our Southern Baptist Convention, one of our presidents for our seminaries, he is saying there that if we don't hold on to inerrancy, what you end up with is a slippery slope. If you start giving in on inerrancy and not sticking to the fact that it is God's word that is without error, you'll end up where you didn't want to go is where you'll end. So your statement down there is, Mohler's statement leads to inerrancy keeps us off the slippery slope of relativism. And when you think about our culture and you think about what we as a people see around us, and that this is the modern, postmodern view of the world, is that everything's relative. Everything just depends on my beliefs and what I think. How opposite that is from us holding firm to something outside of ourselves, which is truth. And if you let go of that absolute truth and you let go of that inerrancy of something that is perfect and without error, you are on a slippery slope that you're going to end up in places you don't want to end up. It basically causes you to lose your faith, because it's all based on that absolute truth of God being the absolute creator who has the absolute plan for life. All of those are based on inerrancy of the Word of God being without error. So we have to hold on to that. And the Word of God can withstand science. It can withstand logic. It can withstand intellect. It can withstand the Enlightenment. All of those things that have tried to push back on the Word of God as not being inerrant over the years, they end up still proving that the Bible is true, that the Bible is perfect over time. And then the next statement by the same group, the Chicago Statement. "Persons denying the full truth of Scripture may claim an evangelical identity with methodologically," well, that's a good one, "they have moved away from the evangelical principle of knowledge to an unstable subjectivism and will find it hard not to move further." Once again, it's just a slippery slope that once you start down that road, you can't stop. You can't quit once you say that the Word of God, any part of it, is not inerrant. So inerrancy affirms that God is perfect. This is taken from that Secret Church book back in Easter, around Easter when we had that conference here that Friday night. David Platt put forward these three foundations of biblical doctrine. It is God is true, the Bible is the Word of God, therefore the Word of God is true. That's a logical progression that we stand on, that we believe, that we have our faith in, is that God is true, the Bible is His Word, He inspired it, and because of that, then the Word of God is true, it's inerrant. Psalm 119, 160, the sum of your Word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. And I wanted to put Scripture in each one of these sections, and I hope I did a good job of this, to not only prove what I'm saying, but also to show that the Bible says that it is these things. And remember, like the men on the video said, the Bible is the ultimate authority. It's the final say. So even though it seems simplistic and it seems we wouldn't get away with it as parents, but it's really okay to say the Bible says so, and that be the final word. You know, Melody and I can't say that to our kids. It doesn't work well to say, why are we doing this? And we say, because we said so. And, you know, they want more than that, especially the teenagers do now, right? But that is the true and the final answer when we come to Scripture. So all these concepts as we look at of inerrancy and the divine inspiration, if we can go back and prove it in Scripture, then we know it is true, that that's the absolute. That's what we're saying. That's what we're raising the standard of where the Bible is. And so each one of these past, each one of these different ideas or what we look at in solo Scripture, it should have a Bible reference and many more that I could have put here. If you get into the book of Psalms, I mean, you could fill the pages, especially just in Psalm 119 of what David wrote about the Bible, about the Word of God, and what it means and what it's for and how to use it. All right, so the next one. So we've looked at it, the cause or the because, the why, and now we've looked at inerrancy, and the next one is sufficiency or sufficient. Once again, a Bible verse, Deuteronomy 4:2. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. So the point of sufficiency is that it's enough and it's everything. The Scripture that we have, the Bible that we believe in, the Bible that we carry around with us is enough for any answer. All the answers we need are in it. And it's also all the answers. There's nothing outside of it. Sufficiency has both sides of that equation covered when we say that it's a sufficient for us. So the first thing we have to look at is why do we need Scripture? And we've kind of done this when we looked at the book of Romans when we were back in Romans chapter 1. When Paul preached and our life groups went over Romans chapter 1, we dealt with general revelation, right? So anybody want to tell us what general revelation is? Remind ourselves from Romans. Any life group teachers in here want to tell us general revelation, just a 2-second version? I can't hear you, Lillian. I know you're saying it right, but I can't hear you. Yes. Yes, general revelation means that we can see God. God has revealed Himself to us just in His creation. And also in how we just know it inside of us. That's just general revelation. But remember what Pastor Paul said, and the general revelation is enough to what? To condemn us, but it's not enough to what? Save us. So it's enough to condemn us, but it's not enough to save us. And that's kind of where we're going with this sufficiency thing, is that the fact that we don't need the Bible if we want to just be condemned. Because there's enough of that in the world, that general revelation that God is plainly seen if we'll look for Him. But we, in Romans 1, the rest of that verse and chapter talks about how we don't look for that. In fact, we turn away from God in that way. We don't want to see Him in those ways. But even if we did see Him in the right way, we still don't have enough to see Him as the redeeming God, the God who has come to give us forgiveness, the God who has made a way for us in Christ. We have to have the written word. We have to have something more than that general revelation. We have to have special revelation that you see there. And it says, special revelation is revelation that can save, then it comes only from the Word. And then the other side of that is, remember, is that the gospel requires us to use words. The only way that we know about Jesus is somebody told us the gospel. They used words. It's the same for every individual in the world. They have heard the word of Scripture. They've heard the gospel message. It takes words. So it takes special revelation. So it's sufficient in that we had to have it, but it's also enough that it is everything. So another quote from David Platt down there, "The Bible contains all we need in order to know and to walk with God." So what does sufficiency mean? It means two things, really. Mainly two things. It means that God's Word is enough for us to find salvation, to find the Lord, to find the answer, for Him to reveal Himself in a way that we will respond in repentance and respond accepting His gift of grace. And it's also enough, the Bible is enough to take us from that step through the sanctification process, which, once again, we've been learning about in Romans. So the Scripture is enough for not only for getting us saved, but it's then also enough to help us live. And that's what David Platt says there with, "The Bible contains all we need in order to know," which means to become saved, to know Him for who He really is, and also to walk with God. 2 Timothy 3:15, so this is the verse right above the 3:16 that we know about all Scripture being God-breathed. It says, "And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." So Paul telling Timothy, using Scriptures, this is what Scripture is for, is to make you wise for salvation. That's more than general revelation. That's knowing how to be saved. That's understanding the redeeming nature of God. It comes through Scripture. So it's all we need, and it's everything we need. The Bible is sufficient for God's glory. It's sufficient for our salvation, and it's sufficient for our sanctification. So when you look at what the Bible is and the sufficiency of it, it does all three of those things. Yes, we have some of the God's glory in general revelation, but it's revealed to who He really is. The redeeming, loving God is revealed through Scripture. That's to His glory. And then we find out how to receive salvation, how to accept salvation, how to come back to Him through the Word. And then also we find out how we are to live now as His children and to grow towards Him through sanctification. All three of those things happen through the sufficiency of Scripture. All right, and the final one is final authority. I like how Dr. Moeller and Kevin DeYoung talked about how final authority doesn't mean the only authority. And that's really what we want to emphasize. It doesn't mean that we wipe away all of church history. It doesn't mean that we take away traditions. It doesn't mean we don't use our brains. It doesn't mean any of that. But it means all of those things that we use have to be underneath Scripture. Scripture is the final authority. It's not the only authority. It's the final authority. So your blanks, the Bible is our chief, supreme, and ultimate authority. And isn't that good? I mean, think about that. If it's not the ultimate authority, where does that leave us? Where does it leave us as a people? Where does it leave us as trying to understand God? Where does it leave us of knowing how to live if it's not the ultimate authority? It leads us all back to the relativism of doing what we see is best, what we see is best, or what we see fit to do. So the authority of Scripture, the final authority, is what keeps us grounded. It's what keeps us headed in the right direction in God's will and not our own, of being selfish and wanting, you know, our desires or our thoughts to be what's most important. No, it always points us back to the Word, to God's inspired Word of how we live. So it's good, and it's meaningful for us, and we need it. Just like God is, He's good to us by giving us this final authority of Scripture that we can all have. And that's why when you look back at the Reformation and you think about this whole religion that they had, where they did not pay attention to the Word of God. It wasn't written in a language most of the people could understand. It wasn't any way a part of their life. They were relying on man. So where did they end up? Way in left field. Way in left field, because selfish man became more important through the popes, through the papacy, than the actual Word of God did. They lost connection with it. And that's what Martin Luther and the other reformers were trying to get them back to. It wasn't about not liking what the Pope was doing. It was about we have lost this anchor that God gave us. God has given us an anchor, an absolute anchor for us to hold on to, and we have lost it through this time of these 1,500 years after the time of Christ. We've lost our anchor, and all kinds of crazy things were happening. I mean, people being everything you can imagine. You read some of the history of the right before the Reformation. I mean, the Catholic Church is one of the most ungodly at that time empires you can see. It's the Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire. I mean, there was nothing good, nothing godly coming out of Rome at the time. And then the second one, I don't know if I gave you the bottom one. The Bible is not only authority for believers. We rely on pastoral, elder authority, tradition, church authority, and I just put et cetera. It's all the things that they mentioned in the video from intellect and everything else that comes with it that God gave us as gifts to know right and wrong. But it always is back to the final authority. So it's not the only authority we have as believers. And then a final quote from Barrett is, "But these other authorities should only be followed if they align with Scripture, submit to Scripture, and are seen as subservient to Scripture, which alone is our supreme authority." So all of those other types of authority from the pastor that we have in place in our church to the to the traditions of the church, traditions of denominations, the bylaws, the everything that we look at as something of an authority that we put ourselves under, all of those things have to be subservient. They have to be underneath the Scripture. That's what keeps us as the church. And I love what Kevin DeYoung ended it by saying is if it's more than that, if it's different than that, you really don't have church. If it's more than the Word of God by the Holy Spirit, then you really don't have church. You have something else. You have a club. You have an organization. You have an institution. But you don't have God's bride. You don't have the church if it's other than the under the authority of the Word. The last passage there, 1 Corinthians 2, kind of sums it all up to me when we talk about how the Holy Spirit has a part in this. "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." We have to remember that God is Spirit. How we understand him is by Spirit. So we have to have the Holy Spirit to understand the Holy Scripture and understand the authority that it has. And the last thing I wanted to add is kind of a conclusion is to think about where we are as a church. You know, this past year, starting back in January, we started with a 2020 team. And really the idea with that was the staff really wanting to look forward to the year 2020. What kind of church did we want to be? And then how did we get there? And meeting with those folks, a few of them are in this room. We met a lot of times, but it really came back to a certain things that we were looking for to say, what is Calvary really? What are we? What is our values? And I can tell you the highest value that we placed as a group was on this idea of biblical authority. It was the fact that we were going to be a church that lived and did what the Bible said. And that's the type of church I want to belong to, is one that says, whatever the Bible says, that's what we're going to be. That's what we're going to do. And I think that is a value that Calvary has. And I think that's what will keep us grounded. It will keep us together. It's the thing that can keep us unified as a church, is to keep the Word of God as the central main point of how we look at the authority. It's not about our pastor. It's not about the leaders of the church. It's not about the people that have been here forever. It's about the Word of God. If we keep it focused on that, then we will be the church, just as Kevin DeYoung said. So it's this is an important sola. I think it's wise. The first one is this is one that everything else builds on. When the reformers were looking at how they were going to change, how they were trying to change the Catholic Church, which did not happen, but how they were trying to change was they knew the only way that was going to happen is if the Word of God was preached, if the Word of God was held to the high esteem it was supposed to be, and people started living by it. And when that happened, all the other stuff that had been added that was man-added would be seen. It's like a mirror. It would be seen as not truth and would go away. And so we have to also keep our attention focused on that, of the Bible being God's Word, as in it's inspired by Him. In some miraculous way, He used men. He used their personalities. He used their tendencies. He used their education levels. But every word of the Bible is His. It's, He is sovereign over that, and it's His. And because it's His, it's inerrant, it's perfect, it's just what He wanted it to be. Nothing is wrong with it. And also, it's something that we can rest and know that our lives can be lived by, and it's also what teaches us, the Scriptures teaches us salvation, and then finally, it is our final authority. So that is sola scriptura, as in what we, as you know, the grandchildren and generations past from the Reformation believe and stand on today as ones who are reformed in that way. So anyway, that's it for tonight. Let me pray for us, and thanks for coming tonight, and we'll be gone. Lord, we do just, Lord, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for how it's sufficient. Lord, it's everything we need. God, You don't answer every question in the Bible that we might come up with, but God, You answer the ones that You chose to, that matter. And God, we can use Your Word no matter what situation we're in. We can use Your Word to bring us back to You, to grow towards You, to be sanctified and be what You've called us to be. God, You use Your Word in our church. We pray that You will do that, that You will, every week as it is spoken, that God, You will take it from our ears and apply it to our hearts as only You can. And God, we just thank You for the beautiful gift behind our salvation. The next gift is Your Word, that we can, You can reveal Yourself to us and we can know You for real, for who You are in every way possible because of Your revelation through the Word. And we praise You for that. We thank You for the gift it is to us. We pray, God, You bless our evenings. Thank You, Lord, for our church. We pray, God, You give us strength and boldness as we go throughout our community to proclaim You and to give You glory. In Jesus' name, amen.